Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 48. We've already read the chapter 2 weeks ago. Last week we read verses 30 through 35. We'll read that again this week. Ezekiel chapter 48, verses 30 through 35. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. And at the east, 4,500, and three gates, one gate of Joseph, one gate of Benjamin, and one gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures, and three gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Issachar, one gate of Zebulun. At the west, 4,500, with their three gates, one gate of Gad, one gate of Asher, one gate of Naphtali. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, "The Lord is there," or Yahweh Shammah. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, this morning I'd like to conclude our sermon series on Yahweh Shammah, taking us through some portions in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, talking about the habitation of God that is indeed was manifested in the days of the Old Testament, but in these New Testament days, in that eschatological church, so fully and finally manifested, and if I might say it, affixedly manifested. Affixedly manifested. If you remember, if we just think out loud for a minute together about the history of redemption, we did see when we spoke last week that there were some manifestations of this God dwelling with His people that were separate from His omniscience. Right? Separate from His omniscience. Now remember, the doctrine of God's... I'm sorry, I'm saying omniscience because in my mind, omniscience and omnipresence are almost identical doctrines. In God's omnipresence, He is everywhere. He, if you will, inhabits all space and beyond. It's a difficult concept for us to get our minds around, but He's not here materially. You know, if we examined the air around us, we would not find the God molecules. He's not here materially. He is here mentally. He is here spiritually. He is here immaterially. In other words, His omniscience takes in everything from every cubic millimeter of creation and beyond. His omniscience encompasses more, obviously, than just the creation because He knows Himself intimately. And we talked about those things when we were talking about the perfections of God in the in our study of the Catechism and Confessions. But I do want to press that there is a special covenantal presence that God has with His people. And He manifested that in the Old Testament. We talked last week, if you remember, about Jacob when he was fleeing from Esau in Bethel. And, you know, the vision when he saw the ladder, it might be a dream. It's a dream kind of vision where he sees the ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it, right? And he wakes up from that dream and he says what? Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. Now, he's not saying God is in this place in that omnipresent sense. Certainly God is in every place, but God is not manifesting dreams to His people in every place. He's not speaking like He was with Jacob in every place. God inhabits, the nations of the heathen just as well, right? We know the folly of those men that fought against Israel and they said, well, you know, it's because we fought in the plain and not in the hills. That's why we were defeated, because their God, He's better there. No. We understand that that's foolishness. That's folly. But when Jacob at Bethel says, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not, he's talking about that special covenantal presence of God. And this is indeed a foreshadowing of that eschatological church. And then later on, in the nation of Israel, we remember that God manifested once again that special covenantal presence in the days of Moses. And we'll not take the time to read it, but if you remember in Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10, right? Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, we have the putting of the tabernacle into service after its building. And that God manifests that covenantal presence with His people in that fire comes down out of heaven and lights the altar, and then there is this Shekinah, this dwelling, this manifested presence of God that dwells between the cherubim. You remember we read that last week and we talked about Psalm 80. O thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Psalm 80, verse 1. And so God manifested that special presence. But we also have seen with great grief that there are times when that presence, what? Leaves. In the days of Eli, the Lord left Shiloh. In the days of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 8, see here the abominations that they do, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. And then in chapter 9, we have that traveling through the inkhorn, with the inkhorn, marking out those people that sigh and cry for the abominations of the worship service. And then at the end of that chapter, Ezekiel is beholding, and the glory of God raises up from the threshold of the house and goes where? Out to the east. We saw that last week. And then in chapter 43, in this extended metaphor, this extended metaphor of the New Testament church seen in these prophetic forms in Ezekiel 40 through 48, we see that the glory returns in chapter 43. And then in chapter 44, it returns in a particular personage. He is called in Ezekiel the Prince. And then at the end of that long metaphor, that 8-chapter metaphor, where under Old Testament forms and figures, Ezekiel sets forth that eschatological church. He says what? Yahweh Shammah will be the name of that place. That there will be a dwelling no longer to be vacated by the Lord. So that's where we're at. That's where we have been. That's where we're at today. So, it will not do then, in the progress of religion, for us to turn back to a family-centered kind of religion. I know we see many doing that today, but the Lord has taken us beyond those days. He has taken us beyond the place where He said, I'm going to dwell with a particular family, in revealing to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and giving them visions, in dealing covenantally with them. We note that religion has progressed since those days, that the Lord manifested His covenantal presence not with a family in the days of Moses, but with a nation. And that He codified them, brought them together as a nation, gave them elders, gave them officers, gave them the establishment of a nation, and said, I will dwell in the midst of that nation. Then in the days of David, He gave them a king to rule over that nation, and He manifested His presence in that way and in that day, with His presence dwelling in Jerusalem. And He gave them a king who sought Him after the heart that the Lord had given him. And so he was a man after God's own heart. In the days of Moses and Joshua, the nation was delivered. It began its conquest of a land, the type of a future triumph. The Lord said He would dwell with them in that land. He granted them in the time of the judges, at the end of that time, David, that king. After the exile, also, we have the same kind of expansion. And I want you to turn with me now to Zechariah chapter 6. Because at the end of the exile, we see that the glory that God had manifested up to that time and the return of the exiles from their captivity was not the final state. It's very important that we see that. The reason I'm pressing that point is because there are those today who say that we are, at a point future to ourselves, going to return to that kind of a state. We're not. We're not headed in that direction. We're headed forward. We're not headed backward. And so in Zechariah chapter 6, note what the prophet has to say there in beginning in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take them of the captivity, even Heldai of Tobijah and of Jedaiah, which are come from Babylon. And come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua son of Josedek, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helem, and to Tobijah, and to Jedaiah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are afar off shall come and build the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Brothers, sisters, we cannot see this passage fulfilled at the return of the exiles. In fact, think with me for a moment. Isn't it passing instructive? It's not strange, it's instructive that we find no ceremony that is shown to us after the exile of the Lord coming down in glory and re-inhabiting that temple that was built in the days of Zechariah, in the days of Nehemiah, and in the days of Ezra. We see no glorious return of the glory of the Lord to that temple, because already at that time we are looking to a different coming. We are looking to a different kind of habitation that God would bring, by which He would dwell in the midst of His people. So while we had in the days of Moses the glory of the Lord coming down and inhabiting the temple, while we had in the days of Solomon the glory of the Lord coming down and inhabiting the temple, we don't have that in the exile. We don't have that upon the return of the exiles and the building of the temple. Yes, they were instructed to build that temple. Yes, they were instructed to worship there. But already, prophetically speaking, through Zechariah and through Ezekiel, the Lord was teaching them that there was another temple that was coming. This temple that was built upon earth was but a type, a shadow of a temple to come that would be inhabited, that would be glorious, that there would be a prince that would come and bear the glory of that temple in His coming to it. So I want you to think of two things. I want you to think of the tabernacle and the glory. Over and again, the tabernacle and the glory, the temple and the glory, the place of God's dwelling and the glory by which He dwells among His people. Remember those two principles in your mind as we move forward. So then, in Ezekiel chapter 43, turn with me there. Verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard Him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, nor by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. In the setting of their threshold, by my thresholds, and in their post, by my posts, and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. All right, so we have this vision. And the Lord brings Ezekiel to that temple that he has seen, that huge and expansive temple. And he's at the east gate, and he's looking toward the east. And remember, in chapter 9, when the glory of the Lord departed, it went out and hovered over the east, over the Mount of Olives, right? You remember that? We saw that last week. And so here comes from the east the glory of the Lord, and it's moving now into the house, and it comes in through the east gate, and it fills the house. And the Lord says, this is where I'm going to dwell. This is where I will be. This is where I will dwell with my children Israel from forever, or from now until forever. All right, now turn with me to chapter 44. Then he brought me back, I'm in verse 1, the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Notice, the glory of the Lord has come in, and what has happened? The gate's been shut. Okay, now watch. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened. And no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Then he brought me the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell upon my face, and the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. In that ye have brought it into my sanctuary, you brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, which ye offer, when ye offer my bread and the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but have set the keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. We can stop there. Did you hear it? That east gate, it's a very special gate. Who enters in by the east gate? The glory of the Lord enters in through the east gate, and then it is shut. But it's going to be opened. But it's only opened for one man. The prince. The prince who will come. And if we can couple this prophecy with the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 6, we understand now what Zechariah means when he says, he shall build the house and he shall bear the glory of the house. It's only through the east gate. The glory of the Lord and the prince comes. The prince is the one by whom that glory of the Lord enters into the house. He bears that glory. Now, are you ready? Hold on. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I'm going to read it, but I'm going to change one of the words to be a little bit more accurate to the original here. So bear with me as I read John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and, you ready, tabernacled among us. That's the word that's used there, the word for tent, skene. And tabernacled among us, and what does John say next? And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. Or the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Tabernacling and glory. Tabernacling and glory. Who is it that enters in by the east gate and tabernacles among us who bears the glory? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is not the only place we find such words as these. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We could begin in verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them, or for them, of My Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the, what? Midst of them. There are several scriptures here that I have listed out. We'll not look at every one of them, but we'll look at a few of them that speak of our Lord Jesus Christ tabernacling among us, dwelling with us, His people. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. You remember this passage at the end of the Great Commission, where Jesus in verse 18 says, "All authority, all power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." In John chapter 14, in the upper room discourse, there's several places we could read in John 14, 1-3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that," notice, "where I am, there ye may be also." Let us not think of that place that Jesus is building as heaven far away. Let us think of it also as that eschatological church that is here today. It is not just then, it is also now. As He will be with us, so is He with us, even now. In John 14, verses 20-23, "In that day ye shall know that I am in My Father, and ye in Me, and I in you. He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him, and will manifest Myself to him. Judas saith unto Him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." In John chapter 17, verse 24, during that, what we call that great high priestly prayer, notice what Jesus says, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory." Once again, tabernacling and glory. "That they may behold My glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You see that? Once again, Christ tabernacling with His people. And then if you remember, finally in the book of Revelation, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And it goes on to describe the risen Christ there. Notice what John says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard a voice behind me. It sounded like a trumpet. In other words, it was loud and powerful. I turned around to see who it was that spoke to me. And as I turned, he said to me, preach these things to the seven churches. Turning around then, I looked and I beheld one standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Of course, those seven golden candlesticks are representative of those seven churches, and it is Christ dwelling in the midst of those seven churches, representative of the church as a whole. And then John goes on to describe what? The glory of the risen Christ. So with regard to Christ tabernacling among us, we've seen. How about on bearing the glory? On bearing the glory, we've seen John 1:14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. How about John chapter 2? John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. In John chapter 11, verse 40, you remember at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus says, roll away the stone. They say to Him, it's not going to smell so good. He's been in there, 4 days. Not a good idea. And He says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so they roll away the stone, and He raises Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 12, verse 40 and 41, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when he, that is Isaiah, saw his, that is Christ's, glory, and spake of him. And so John is recognizing that what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 is the glory of Christ being manifested before them even now, even in John's day. Notice also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has much to say about the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. And such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience to God. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Once again, the apostle speaks of the fullness of glory that is in this New Testament age. But then he, at the end of that passage, I know it was a lengthy passage to read, but that's because at the end of it, right there without missing a beat in context, he says that this glory of God is found where? This glorious administration of the covenant is found where? It is found in the face of Jesus Christ. He bears the glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And one more, I guess. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and diligently searched, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What's interesting about that passage is that at the end of it, when Peter says, which things the angels desire to look into, he recalls to our present thoughts the two cherubim that were cast as one piece into the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was the glory of the Lord that dwelt where? Between the cherubim. And so what did those cherubs that were, you know, those symbols, what did they do? They were facing inward and downward. They were intently beholding the glory of God that appeared at the mercy seat. Peter brings that right into the New Testament. He says, here we have the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And the angels, you know what they're doing? They are still craning their necks to see the glory of God. They're still looking. So we have then in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Yahweh Shammah, we have the one, the Prince, who is prophesied of coming in as coming in through that east gate and bearing the glory of the house, the glory that has entered in through that very east gate. John tells us that He came and He tabernacled with us, and we beheld that very glory. And we've looked through and swept through the New Testament and saw all of these instances where Christ tabernacles with us and where Christ bears that very glory. So when we read in Ezekiel chapter 48 and we speak of Yahweh Shammah, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who came in human flesh, tabernacled among us, and is building that wonderful and marvelous temple, and Himself bearing the glory. He is inhabiting that temple even now and will into all eternity. That eschatological church is now and later. And so He is building. He is bearing. He is indeed Yahweh Shammah. So there are several parallels that I want to show you between Ezekiel's church and that eschatological church that we see in the New Testament. First of all, look at Zechariah chapter 9. What is this city? What is the city that is being built? Notice in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." We cannot exhaust that prophecy when we see in the Gospels Christ sitting upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and entering into the city, Jerusalem, that was about to be destroyed. That does not exhaust this prophecy. This prophecy is about the true Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. This prophecy is about the Prince that will indeed enter meek and lowly. In other words, by His death, into that glorious temple that He Himself is building and bearing the glory. And notice that the heathen will come. He will speak peace to the heathen, and His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, even to the ends of the earth. And then the prophecy changes audience. No longer is the prophet talking to the people. He is in the voice of Yahweh Almighty speaking to the Prince, and He says, "As for thee, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." You see, this building of the temple is indeed freedom to the captives. It is release from the pit in which they were held, that place of darkness and judgment and death. By the blood of that covenant, by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of the Prince who bears the glory and is the builder of the house of the Lord, by Him, those prisoners are brought out of that pit. They are brought into the city. They are released from the dominion of death and brought into the habitation of Christ. So the Lord comes to Zion, establishes His permanence there, and from Zion, salvation goes forth to the ends of the earth. This is the New Testament principle. This is why our confession rightly says that outside of the visible church, outside of, as we expressed it last week, being in covenant with God, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. This is why it is important that we recognize that it is from Zion, it is from the church, it is from this heavenly city that the Lord is establishing, that salvation is proclaimed. Oh, there are some grievous things that have gone on in the name of Zion over history. No doubt. But what is more grievous than that is people willfully separating themselves from the fountain of the grace of God. You remember the river we talked about last week? Turn with me to Psalm 14. Why do the Psalms speak about rivers? Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Did you hear? Out of Zion. It's out of Zion. In Psalm 53, once again, almost quoting verbatim from Psalm 14, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Brothers, sisters, we cannot exhaust the hope of the psalmist here, the prayer of the psalmist, and the bringing back of the captives from Babylon. We've already seen that the Lord, even at that time, eschatologically, was looking to a greater establishment, to a greater city, to a city that could not be described in these small and paltry human terms. And so that city that Ezekiel sees in 40 through 48 is beyond dimension. So the Lord has set forth His covenantal presence in Zion. He has sent His heralds with the sacraments in Zion as His means of drawing men to Christ, the Prince who lives there. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but upon whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard His parables, they perceived that He spake of them. We might say that they rightly perceived that He spake of them. The city, the kingdom, was taken away from that Jewish nation and brought into a new estate in the New Testament. And from there we must spend a little bit of time in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. First of all, let us bear in mind that the apostle, when he speaks in Hebrews 12, is speaking to a people steeped in Old Testament imagery. Right? I mean, here's a people that knew what the sacrifices were. They knew what significance the estate of Zion had. But notice what he says to that people. In verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So notice there, he is speaking primarily of Sinai. He's speaking primarily of that particular historical manifestation of the glory of God when the Lord came down upon a mountain. And that mountain, at the Lord's behest, to show forth the glory that had come down upon that mountain, it quaked and it burned with fire. I mean, you know, if we were there today, we might call it, it looked like a volcano. I don't know. But it may be that. It may be that intense. And that there was so much noise and sound that came out of that mountain that it put the people to fright. And the Lord God Himself preached the Ten Commandments from the top of that mountain and thundered those words to the people in such a state that they said, what? No more. We're done. Please, no more. That's enough glory for us. The apostle here says, you haven't come there. That's not where you are. Notice what he says to them where they are come. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, I'm in verse 22, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what we're talking about in Ezekiel 48:35. This is the manifestation of that kingdom, of that city. You are here in a particular manifestation of that city where Christ dwells and bears the glory. We are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, in pressing the ordinances that He has told us to press. And in moving away from those ordinances, we move away from Zion, from the glory, from the city. And we seek to establish our own city. Brothers, sisters, notice, ye are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, that is, to the place of His holy habitation. This truth was not lost upon those Hebrew Christians, and it should not be lost upon us. The heavenly Jerusalem is a twofold meaning. That Jerusalem which has her habitation in heaven and is manifest upon earth. Heavenly here means that her origin is in heaven. It is not talking about a piece of real estate. Innumerable company of angels, that is, those attendants which minister in the unseen world to those who are inheriting this salvation, who are inhabitants of this city. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are registered, written down in heaven. There is a heavenly roll, which is another argument for church membership, if you will. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament. This is where He dwells. This is where He manifests His glory. Here and in thousands of other places just like this one. It doesn't get any better than this until the end of days. William Greenhill, in his able commentary on the prophecy of Ezekiel, has these things to say about the Lord's dwelling in this city. In Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2, the city is founded upon a mountain. Right? Ezekiel 40 verse 2, I beheld a great and high mountain where the city of the Lord was. It is because the Lord is there the city has a sure foundation. It is founded upon the mountain of God's decree and power. It is based upon Christ's work. On this, or let's see, what did Christ say in Matthew 16, 18? Upon this rock I will build my church. It is comely and beautiful. That is, it is furnished with Christ's own glory, and her members are washed with the water of the Word, where God is worshipped in the beauty of holiness. The greatness and amplitude of the city is that she is large and has room for many. Her borders are enlarged, even to encompass the whole earth. The access to the city, the blessings of the city, the communion with Christ is not straightly shut up. There are many gates facing in every direction, bidding all who would come to dwell in her most glorious habitation with Christ, with the Prince, being governed by Him forever. And so Yahweh Shammah imports the following: the abiding presence of God in the church, here at last secure and never again to be forsaken. Because of what Christ has done, although particular churches may have their candlestick removed, the glory of God will never be removed from the church again. There will never be another abomination which makes desolate. The things that are abominable are put out. Secondly, Christ upholds and preserves it. 1 Corinthians 3:9, it is God's building. It is God's building. It is not our building. We're not building it. We cannot build something so enduring, so glorious. Christ is here. He is building, and it is His glory. Third, the Lord will reveal Himself to the inhabitants of that great city. The Lord reveals Himself to them. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am He that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The watchman lifteth up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted His people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What a great passage. So we have, once again, the Lord will reveal Himself to His people. I have also 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16. We'll not take the time to read that, but remember, spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. It is God who opens the mind. And then Christ's rule and reign over that city. He dwells there to rule. He is King of the church, her head and sovereign, and it is there that He resides. And finally, for His provision for His people in His city. And for that, we will turn to Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall no more hunger, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto the fountain of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So let's make a few uses and then close. This place, and many others like it, is the place where the Lord dwells covenantally with His people. It is the place of His honor. It is the place of His glory. We are heading toward that time when all will be cleansed. Remember, I'm just out of time. I wish I could take you to Revelation 21 and 22. Read them on your own this week. And understand there that what the Lord is about doing is He is purging the city. He is throwing out the dogs. He is throwing out the swine. He is throwing out all those liars and fornicators and adulterers, all those who love and make a lie. If He is doing that, then what shall we do in our day? We shall do the same. We shall press holiness to the children of God. We shall press the glory of Christ to them. We shall remind one another of our duty because of the city in which we live, because of the glory and the prince that dwell here. What is this place? Above all places on the face of the earth, this is indeed the height, Mount Zion, where Christ dwells covenantally. And so it ought to be the holiest place on earth. We ought to expect justice and mercy and truth here above all places upon the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, we must commit to such things. We must turn our hearts away from lie and falsehood. We must turn our hearts away from profanity and being like the world. And we must indeed press the salvation of the God of God must flow forth like that river out of Zion. And so we must look to our great King, to our great Prince, and His glory. What did the Apostle say at the end of 2 Corinthians 3? That we are being transformed from glory to glory as we gaze not at the face of Moses, but at the face of Jesus Christ. This is a high place, and so it takes a high calling. It is a holy place, and so it is, as the Apostle Peter tells us, a holy calling. It is a place of righteousness and judgment and justice and truth. And so we must be a people of righteousness and judgment and justice and truth. Brothers, sisters, understanding that Yahweh dwells in the midst of us. Let me return you in your thinking to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Remember? Remember that standard issue that came with the Israelite armaments? That they had a paddle, a trowel, and that they were to make sure that when they had to relieve themselves, they went out of the camp to relieve themselves, and that they were to dig a hole and bury what came from their bodies? I know, it's a really earthy illustration of an eternal truth. The Lord dwelt in the camp, and the Lord dwells here. And so then, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, because the glory of God is to be born here. Here. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince, the Builder, and the Bearer of the glory of this house. We thank Thee for the Church, for Zion, for that heavenly Jerusalem, for the General Assembly, Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, for God the Judge of all, for the spirits of just men made perfect, and also and especially for Jesus Christ Himself, the Author and Finisher of our faith, the One by whose blood we have communion with Thee. We pray that we might behave ourselves more and more as those who belong in the heavenly Jerusalem. We pray that we might also, secondarily in a derived sense, bear the glory of Jesus Christ as we are transformed from glory to glory. That our thoughts, our words, and our deeds would more and more be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, our Father, for our inattention to these eternal things. And grant that these might be before our eyes every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.